This is a new pulpit for those who haven't been with us. It was really big compared to this little mic or this music stand. So I'm going to spread my things out here. It's a big time up here. It's good to have you all with us this morning to worship our Lord. What a privilege we have to be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We love to sing together, pray together, just enjoy each other's company, and love to enjoy God's Word together. The psalm that John read this morning had that wonderful verse in it, that those who delight in the Lord and His work, they study it. And so part of our worship service is studying. We like to understand God's Word as best we can. That takes time, it takes effort. So let's get our hearts real focused now. Let me pray for us as we prepare for our time in the Word. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for each soul here. We thank you for the privilege we have as your children to gather together week by week. And we thank you for giving us your word, and then giving us your spirit that we might be able to understand what it says and have application. And we thank you mostly for Jesus Christ, because his person, his work, so perfect in every way necessary, make it possible for us to know you, have relationship with you. We do pray that he would return even today. And as we look forward to that, we ask you to help us make the most of our time until he does come. And we pray that specifically for our time here together now. Use this time in the Word to grow us each closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the purposes we have as the body of Christ, one of the purposes we have really each day in our lives is to work hard to move from a man-centered worldview, which we all have naturally, to a God-centered worldview, which is reality. Although the majority of people on the planet and many people within Christendom would have a man-centered worldview, meaning that life is pretty much all about them. They wouldn't necessarily verbalize that, but that's how they live. Their actions show what their hearts are really thinking and believing. God continually tries to move us as we mature in Christ from a self-focused perspective to a God-focused perspective, understanding that he indeed is the center, not just of the future world, not just of the past world, but of right here and right now. He is the center of everything that's going on. And we are challenged to look into the Word and see that said, but then to bring that truth out of Scripture and then try to apply it to our lives day after day as we live. You might use the phrase a theocentric emphasis in life, a God-centered emphasis. There was a work written back in the mid-1700s by a man named Jonathan Edwards. I'm sure you're familiar with that name. He was a pastor in New England. He was, as many people describe him, not the greatest theological mind that America ever produced, but the greatest mind America ever produced. You can read some of his writings. His works have been preserved for us. We thank the Lord for that. And he not only preached straightforward and was just an integral part of the Great Awakening there in that area of the country, that area of the world, but he wrote much of his thinking. And if you read his writings, you see great power there, great theocentric emphasis there. One of the works he wrote was called The End for Which God Created the World. And as Mark Knoll, as the historian, said, this is perhaps the best place to encounter both the breathtaking vision of divine glory and the human strain required to take in that vision. The idea that the content of a work like that, it's just so theocentric, so God-centered, you just read it and it oozes with God-centeredness. However, just like Noel said, it takes human strain to get it. You can't just tiptoe through God-centeredness and really grasp it. You have to work, because our minds are so dull, so distracted. It takes effort to get in and to understand it, to unpack it, to try to discover what's being said, not just in a work like that, but in the Scripture as we read it, to really understand what God's saying about living in a God-centered way. And if we're honest with ourselves, which I hope we all are, but which is hard to do sometimes as we think about our own personalities, our own use of time, how we live life, we would confess that we are a pragmatic group. we kind of just want to know enough to get done what needs to get done. Because our to-do lists run our lives. And if we can move through our to-do list, we can say we had a successful day. We don't have much patience either. We live in a fast food culture. We want things done right here, right now. We don't want to wait for things. And that challenges us with all that internal distraction and all the external distraction around us. We're just media saturated. All those things work against us being able to sit and contemplate God, to really understand Him. You know, we just moved through a time of, I'm going to call it just generically, a time of singing, right? And the singing was good. I enjoyed the music. I enjoyed all of you hearing your voices. We all blended well together. It was just a blessing. But you could have easily stood here or sat here or whatever you were doing as we were singing and just sung. And there could have been absolutely no worship going on in your mind. Because worship involves the mind. It involves what you're thinking as you're saying those words. And unfortunately, we are so skilled as people. We can say things without even thinking about what we're saying. And we can even more so sing things without even knowing what we're saying. Because the tune sounds good and the words are right here. We just go along. There is a challenge to you and to me to think upon life from a God-centered perspective. And the blessing that comes from living a God-centered perspective, from having your mind, as Romans 12 says, transformed from thinking you-centered to thinking God-centered, the blessing that comes from that is that you will be a more joyful person. You will be a more fulfilled person. You will be a person who is more focused, more centered, more stable, more mature. Why? Because it's true. The universe, reality, is God-centered. And you will be blessed in that way. Jonathan Edwards said in The End for Which God Created the World, "The happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted." As we have been looking at the book of Revelation, we have seen much praise to God. And as we move in to chapter 19 this morning, what I want us to remember is looking at the overall scope of Scripture, that God's praise, the worship of God, is the ultimate end of creation. This is the reason He created the world. God's praise is also the ultimate end of redemption. This is why He sent His Son. As much as it benefited you and me, we aren't the purpose of redemption. We aren't the center of redemption. God's praise is, God's glory is. So we see that in creation. We see that in redemption. We also see that, especially here in the book of Revelation, in God's judgment. The end of God's judgment is His praise. Just as in creation, just as in redemption. God's praise is the ultimate end of judgment. So, as you have that in mind, would you open your Bible to Revelation 19? I think what I want to do, because we have so many guests this morning, it's hard to jump into Revelation 19. You're thinking, what's gone on between chapters 1 and 18? So, can we do a flyover of the first 18 chapters? Turn to chapter 1 with me. We have time for this. There is an adage in education, and the adage is this, that repetition is an aid to learning. So even if those of you have been so faithful here at the Orange County Church to have come every single week for these first 18 chapters, this will help you as well. Chapter 1 begins, and there is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Verse 1, it talks about it. And God given that to Jesus Christ is going to give it to the Apostle John, the Apostle John is going to give it to us, to those who read it. The encouragement there in the opening verses of chapter 1 is that we will be blessed if we read it and obey it. And sometimes we can forget the idea that a book like Revelation, when it just talks about things, there's no real direct command to the church. We can forget that there's an obedience aspect to that, even when you read something about an apocalypse or the end times or some kind of judgment. So reading it and obeying it brings about blessings. In the first chapter, you have the first major section of the book, and that is the initial vision that the Apostle John has of Jesus Christ. And here's Jesus Christ, different than John had known him when Jesus was walking on the earth. He is glorified. He is magnified. He is powerful. And the description that John gives of him is, let's call it otherworldly. It's hard to understand what John is saying as he sees Jesus because it's so different. But Jesus appears to him, and Jesus gives him the instruction that in this vision, he wants him to write down everything that he sees. So that's the first major section, chapter 1. Then we have the second major section, chapters 2 and 3. And these chapters encompass seven letters written to seven different churches. And the picture is that messengers from these churches come to John, who's in exile in the Isle of Patmos. And John is giving these letters to each of these church messengers, and they're taking them back to their church. All these churches are located in history in the nation of present-day Turkey, Asia Minor back then. And the nature of these letters are they were 100% applicable to the men and women of the churches in that day. But the principles we say, and we can see those principles apply to every church throughout the entire church age. So you go from Smyrna, Ephesus, Thyatira, those kind of towns, and you can draw principles, and you can really find out what pleases Jesus regarding the church, and what makes Jesus angry regarding the church. He is happy with some things back then, he's angry at other things. If we are living in certain ways that line up with these churches, he's going to be either happy or angry about those things. So such good application there in chapters 2 and 3. That's the second major section. The third major section is the longest. Chapter 4, all the way through the end, chapter 22. We've been looking at this, and as we move through chapter 4 and 5, you have an initial vision there of God on the throne. Again, otherworldly. But John is describing as best he can what he sees, and he uses many similes, many metaphors, saying, here's what I saw, it was kind of like this, trying to bring down to your and my level, to his own level of understanding what in the world he's seeing as the drapes of heaven have been pulled open, and he's been able to go and look at those and try to describe those for us. So chapter 4, you have God on the throne there. Chapter 5, a book that's sealed up is introduced. And it says all of creation is searched, and nobody is worthy to open the book. John weeps uncontrollably, it seems, but he is comforted because he's told there's one more being that has not been looked at yet, and that is the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who's worthy to open these seals on this book. This book contains the judgment that we find in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. As each seal on this book is broken, or scroll, as it were, is broken, a different element of judgment comes out upon the earth. This time of judgment is called the tribulation period. It lasts 7 years. So Jesus opens up each of those seven seals. Different amounts of judgment come out upon the earth. The world realizes this is God judging the earth. This is not something that the world thinks. These are just natural disasters. We can explain these things scientifically. The world understands, no, this is God judging us for our rebellion. They don't repent, though. They just know what's happening. So when the seventh seal is opened, in that seventh seal come seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are blown. And in the same way, when they're blown, a different element of judgment comes upon the earth. The judgments are more severe, more intense here than they were in the seventh seal. When that seventh trumpet is blown, we have seven bowls of judgment coming out of that seventh trumpet. And when these seven bowls of judgment are poured out upon the earth, again, they are more severe, more intense judgment upon the earth. As we get to the seventh bowl, we are introduced, before the bowls of wrath are poured out, we're introduced to two main figures politically that will run things on the earth during this tribulation time. These are the Antichrist and the false prophet, two beasts. They are empowered by Satan himself, and they will run things. It'll be their show, according to God's allowing that to happen. So the false prophet, the Antichrist, being given great power, great authority, holds sway over the entire earth, and as people are saved here and there through this tribulation time, they are killed right away. God protects some. He hides them away in the wilderness. The Jewish nation again re-enters as a key element of God's work here in the tribulation time. And the last few weeks, we've looked at chapters 17 and 18 that describe in detail the destruction of worldly religion and the worldly economy. And things have just come to an end. So we have gotten through all the judgments, and we are now at chapter 19, and we begin to focus back on heaven, being the response of heaven to what has just gone on, not just in chapter 17 and 18, but through all the things we've just discussed regarding the judgment. So with that said, would you look at Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's read together just the first six verses. We'll get through those here this morning. The Apostle John writes, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." If you have a bulletin available to you, inside the bulletin there is an outline there to follow along. You see in verse 1 the word hallelujah. You see again in verse 3 the word hallelujah. Again in verse 4 the very last word hallelujah. And then the last portion of verse 6 the same word hallelujah. I didn't have to think too long about the outline of this passage. There's four hallelujahs here, and we're just going to say these are the four hallelujahs. We're going to go through and talk about each one. A little bit different, each one, but the focus is the same. Hallelujah to our God. So as we think about celebrating God, what I want you to do is be able to see what's going on here and see how that should impact your own thinking regarding your own theocentric, God-centered focus on life, that you might celebrate God as you move through even the mundane things that life has for us day by day. So the first hallelujah, let's look at the identity of those celebrating. And this one is focused on God's judgment, celebrating God's judgment. "After these things," John writes, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." After these things, you have a bridge here between the end of the tribulation and Jesus' return and the millennial kingdom, which will be looked at in the end of chapter 19 and then chapter 20. The seven-year period of tribulation is now over. Seven bowls have been poured out. The enemy is now assembling together for Armageddon. Turn back to chapter 16 and you'll see this. There in the sixth bowl, what happens is there is a spiritual demonic power that goes out and influences the world to actually gather together to fight against God. Verse 16 of chapter 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You and I have more familiarity with the word Armageddon. And so they are together now as one people, the world, to fight against God. They know He's the one who's caused all this judgment, all this pain, all this destruction. They have agreed together to follow after the Antichrist, the false prophet, and they believe they will be able to do away with God and then live however they think they're going to live. And so that's what they're doing while this is going on in heaven. The celebration of judgment is here. Middle of verse 19, or 1, verse chapter 19. "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." Now, John doesn't say, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." Again, he says, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." The heavenly voice he hears is foreign. It's alien. The best thing he can do is describe it like a great multitude. If there's a great multitude singing, that's what it sounded like as he heard this speaking. Look at the content of their celebration. End of verse 1. Hallelujah. First word there. It means praise the Lord. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Transliteration would be the Greek word, for example, baptize. Baptizo in Greek, we have the word baptize in English. The translation of baptizo would just be I immerse or I dunk. But we have transliterated into our language, so we have the word baptize instead. Hebrew words that you might know of that are transliterated would be amen, amen, maranatha, hosanna, anathema, Hebrew or Aramaic words that we've all brought into our own language. So hallelujah is a combination of two words in Hebrew. You have hallelujah and then yah. Hallelujah would be praise, and yah, a shortened form of Yahweh. So this is praise the Lord as a translation. So hallelujah is the content at the beginning here of the phrase. The word hallelujah is found 24 times in the Old Testament book of Psalms and 4 times in the New Testament. All right here in these 6 verses. Often, as we find here in this passage, the word hallelujah is connected with judgment of the ungodly. This voice goes on and says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Back in chapter 7 and verse 10, similarly, God's salvation was spoken of there. There it says, they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Over in chapter 12 and verse 10, John writes, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. So the focus of the voices here in heaven are hallelujah, salvation and glory and power. When you hear the word salvation, what do you think of? You think of a rescue. Somebody needs to be saved. Somebody needs to be rescued. And it's important for us to understand that the degree to which the salvation is necessary has to do with the degree of which the danger involved in what the person is being saved from. You know, as we think of what salvation in this context talks about, being saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, being saved from sin by Christ's work on the cross, we understand that the degree of the danger there is serious. That if Jesus doesn't save us, we are doomed. We understand that God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. When we're talking about our sin and talking about being rescued from that, we don't see Jesus as the great assister. He doesn't come and help us out. We don't see him as the mere guide. That's the way. Go follow that way and you'll be saved from your sin. No, we see him as the Savior. So here the praise is to God as the Savior, the one who has saved us, who has rescued us because we were in such dire straits, we needed that salvation from him. The next word in the verse 1, and glory. Glory, the Greek word is doxa. The Hebrew word also, we just sung the doxology, by the way. And with the Hebrew word carries with it the idea of weight or heaviness. So when you think of God's glory, you're thinking of a weightiness, a heaviness, a seriousness about him, just a power about him. Back in chapter 15 and verse 8, this is right before the 6 bowls of wrath are poured out. It says, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. When you think of God filling the temple just with his glory, his radiance, his weight, his power, going there and filling the entire heavenly temple. Well, we mentioned the word power, and that's mentioned here again at the end of verse 1. Salvation and glory and power, the voice says. Power is the Greek word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And we see that God has exerted his power throughout this book, indeed. This is why we know that truth and justice will prevail, because he is the powerful one. He is the one has all the energy necessary. You can imagine that moving through the book of Revelation, the power belonged to somebody or something else. It would be like a bad dream. It would be like a dystopian story. Things are going to go downhill. It's going to be just miserable at the end. But we know that God is the one that has the power. He's the one who has the authority. The end of verse 1 says that these three belong to our God, who owns them. You think of salvation and glory and power, God owns them. He doesn't own them such that they're kind of separate from Him. They are part of Him. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is the Savior, as we understand Him. So He is being praised for just that. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, King David understands these things, and he similarly praises God with these words: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So the content of this first hallelujah, this first praise, is hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What is the cause for their celebration? Verse 2. Two reasons in verse 2 about why specifically we are praising God in this way. Because His judgments are true and righteous, first of all. This is a quote from Psalm 19. And God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of celebration because His judgments are true and righteous. What does this mean? Well, the way God works because of who He is that we can have absolute trust in His every decision. His every judgment, His every discernment will be true and righteous. His character limits Himself to His actions. You know, sometimes we think there are things that God cannot do. God can do anything, right? You know, the Bible doesn't say that. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. What can God not do? He cannot lie. And so we see that His character, His person, limits Himself not to not do something He wants to do or to do something He doesn't want to do, but He's limited Himself because of who He is. So we know that His judgments are true and righteous. And because we are His followers, seeking to be godly, we rejoice in that. We celebrate the idea that God is true and righteous, and everything He does, all of His judgments, all His decisions will be true and righteous. And we can be confident in that, but that will not change. As Christians, we should yearn for a world of righteousness and justice. We should long for that and look forward to that, when everything will be made right. For this to happen, God must give goodness, that righteous aspect, and He must take away unrighteousness. He must judge. He must make decisions, punishing the guilty. Specifically speaking now, middle of verse 2, the voice, as John records, goes back to what has just happened in chapter 17 and 18. It says, "For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality." Stop right there. The great harlot, the prostitute in, you know, our vernacular, this is the word used to describe the picture given to John of the idolatry going on by the world when we are all created to worship God. We look at the Old Testament, how it brings up this picture that any worship other than the worship of God can be viewed as idolatry, yes, but even more extreme, harlotry or prostitution. Because we are called as individual followers of God to be married to Him, committed to Him, clinging to Him. And if we wander away from that, the picture is a fair picture to say that that is an immoral, improper relationship that you're pursuing, pictured by harlotry or prostitution. And so Babylon, religious Babylon, is called the great harlot, the one who's leading people away from God to worship in an idolatrous way. Something completely evil and wicked, and definitely not God. So what has happened here, as the words say, God has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. So this specific example supports the first reason in general that God's judgments are true and righteous, and which brings cause for celebration. You understand that this evil has to be judged, has to be dealt with. Evil is corrosive. It will erode whatever righteousness is brought in by God as he establishes his kingdom. My uncle used to have a fishing boat out of San Pedro, a little bit north here, and he would have to take it out of the water periodically to scrape all the barnacles off the bottom of it. It's called putting it in dry dock. And if those barnacles were not dealt with, they would stick to the bottom of the boat. You know what a barnacle is? A hard shell-like thing. It sticks to the rocks usually, but on the bottom of boats as well. And so if that was not dealt with, if those were not scraped off and taken off, it would cause the boat to run slower and slower and slower. And if not dealt with, they could even cause it to sink, theoretically. And so the idea that if you do not deal with that, if you do not eliminate that plague from the bottom of the boat, it will cause it to not function. It's the same thing that God's doing here. He's eliminating evil from the world. He's moving in that direction. That's why Babylon had to be judged. The evil would spread. So God will destroy it. And God has been working in this direction for his own glory throughout the history of mankind. You remember from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall, the end result after the curse is that they are taken out of the garden. And do you remember the reason they're taken out of the garden? Lest they should eat from the tree of life and keep eating from the tree of life and live eternally in a state of sin. So God mercifully removes them from the garden and says, you cannot live forever in this state. It's going to be dealt with, long term dealt with, but you cannot live forever in this state. So he takes them out. How about the time of the flood, just a few chapters later? He just finds the one righteous man and his family members and brings them out, destroys all the rest of the world. Again, by mercy to those who are true to him, even though it was a very small group at that time. And he brings them through that and lets them start again. We see this mercy in the Tower of Babel as well. Mankind is joined together, and they're all working together, and humanism would say, that's a great thing, mankind's all together, and they're working together, they all speak the same language. But God sees and says, if we let them continue, they're going to be able to do anything they put their minds to. The problem with our minds is that we will not put them toward God. He'll put them toward godlessness. And so in mercy, he comes down, he divides up the languages. Right? You see the mercy he has shown in choosing the nation of Israel. Choose one man, Abraham, through whom he'll bless and give an entire group of people. And through them, he would reach out to the other nations of the world with that special relationship with Israel. We obviously see his mercy in the cross, sending his son to come down and deal with sin. And so, as we think of God's judgment throughout Scripture and all those things, from the garden to the flood to the Tower of Babel to working with Israel to Jesus Christ to the book of Revelation, there is the theme of mercy through all that judgment as well. Judgment toward the wicked, mercy toward God's people. He's continually merciful. So we see in these pages reason to celebrate. Reason to celebrate God even in the midst of judgment. Look at the end of verse 2. Wrapping up the cause for their celebration. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservant on her. The last two words, on her, more precisely from her hand. God's vengeance taken by force from the world system. These words here at the end of verse 2, they are a fulfillment of the plea that was voiced in the fifth seal back in chapter 6 and verse 10. And there were martyrs there that had been killed for their faith, and they say, how long, O Lord? When are you going to bring this? When are you going to judge them for what they are doing? Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. this idea of God being the one who brings about vengeance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think we are in a window in our in Western culture where the idea of an avenger is much on people's minds. So I want to use that. I want to use that to bring you to the scripture here and talk about the real avenger. Look at verse 6. Talking here about living a sanctified life and that no man transgress and defraud his brother, the Apostle Paul says, in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So the idea that God is the one who brings about vengeance, he is the avenger. Compared to the puny power of some fictional comical character, no comparison. God is the true avenger, and he brings about justice and judgment upon all those who are deserving. If you want an avenger, choose God. He is the one you want. All right, let's look at the second hallelujah. Verse 3. The focus here of celebrating God is on his authority. John writes, looking now at the identity of those celebrating, he says, and a second time they said. Now the they is the same group, the same voice he heard from heaven there in verse 1. So they are having an encore here, as it were. They've given one hallelujah, they're going to give another hallelujah. And these heavenly voices have been singing throughout the book, back in chapter 5, verse 11, and verse 12. John there writes, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So they are praising God throughout this time, and they are just continuing here as God has brought about his judgment upon the earth. Look at the content of their celebration. Straightforward again, hallelujah. There's our word when we praise the Lord. The idea of worship, exaltation, lifting up, either through straight words or with melody, so it's a song. And then we have the cause for their celebration. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Talking about the judgment upon the world, these words are taken from Isaiah chapter 34. And when it says her smoke rises up, you think about judgment involving smoke, all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah are judged, and there is the picture there of the smoke of the fire and the brimstone and the judgment that has come upon them from heaven, and it goes up toward heaven. Isaiah 34, the nation of Edom is judged in the same picture of smoke rising up there. Note the verb there, verse 3. Her smoke rises up. Present tense verb meaning continuous action. There is this ongoing result of judgment upon the world. And then even stronger stated, the end of the verse, it rises up forever and ever. Now, the physical judgment upon the world, it will obviously burn out eventually. We know that because we move to chapters 21 and 22 and we see the old earth burned up and done away with and the new coming down, new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. So as you think about the judgment here having consequence forever and ever, we're talking about the spiritual judgment. It will be eternal. It will not be something that is temporary. And the eternal fate of those connected with the city will be one of judgment. So Babylon's judgment here is complete, it's permanent, it is irreversible. When God judges evil, it's final. It's final. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus speaks about the finality of God's judgment upon evil. Listen to what he says, Matthew 3 and verse 12. Let me correct myself, this is John the Baptist. Not Jesus. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with, here's the point, unquenchable fire. You can even John the Baptist talking about Jesus himself. Yes, Savior. Yes, Judge. Jesus then speaks about the same concept over in the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew chapter 25. Verse 41, he says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the judgment that comes upon those who are anti-God, who are against God, is the same judgment that will come upon the devil and his angels. They're united in their actions and their thinking against God. And we see that God's judgment is final. This is not something temporary. This is not a timeout. This is irreversible. There's no reclamation at some point in the future. I've been having my morning quiet times in the book of Jeremiah. And you know Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was given maybe the most unenviable task of anybody in the scripture. And your job is to go talk to all these people. And they're not going to listen to you. So zero success rate for Jeremiah. And you read through those first 40 chapters or so, and you know what's going to happen. Because you know he's the weeping prophet. You know nobody's going to listen to him. And so he's trying to warn Jerusalem and the leadership there that they just need to surrender to Babylon. Because if they don't surrender, they're going to be suffering even more greatly than they already are going to be suffering. So that happens. That comes to pass. They're taken off into captivity into Babylon. But there's some people left there. Nebuchadnezzar leaves some people there. And so they are there doing their thing. Just a few left. Jeremiah's with them. And they come and they say, Jeremiah, we want you to talk to God. We want you to ask him what he wants us to do. Whatever he says to do, we'll do. So Jeremiah goes. And God says, here's what I want you to tell them. Don't go to Egypt. If you do, you'll be punished. I want you to stay here and I will protect you in the land. They come back to Jeremiah, they ask, what did God say? Jeremiah tells them, and they say, you're lying. We want to go to Egypt. We don't care what you say, we don't care what you say God has said, we don't want to stay here, we're going to Egypt. And their true colors just show right there, right then. And the difficulty there is that they just had 40 chapters of Jeremiah preaching and telling the nation what to do and rejecting what God said, and they saw the consequences. But their hearts are so hard, they forget all of that. They don't care about what Jeremiah said. They don't care what God has said. They just want to do what they want to do. So all that they had said the day before is just for show. Yeah, we'll do what God says as long as he says what we want to do. That's then we'll do what God says. But otherwise, we don't want to hear something. So the hard-heartedness of people against God just oozes through the scripture. It's obvious here in the book of Revelation. And so the time will come when there is no more reconciliation with God possible because judgment will come. Look at the third hallelujah, verse 4. Here we see a celebration of God's divinity, similar to the celebration of what has already been spoken about. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures were introduced to somebody new here, right? Here's the identity of those celebrating here. The first two celebrations, it was more unidentified voice, group of angels, creatures in heaven, rejoicing, praising God. Here it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, we're introduced to these creatures. Back up to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. This is the first scene in heaven that John has. And he says, around the throne, God's throne, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And in verse 6, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second, half, the third had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was flying like an eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. This vision here of these creatures reminds us of what is seen in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel. And so you have these 24 elders, these four living creatures, real close to the throne and what's going on there. And we see them described and singing God's praise there. We see them as well over in chapter 5 and verse 14. Four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We see them again in chapter 7 and verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They're mentioned in chapter 11, verse 16, and the last time we have them before here is chapter 14, and verse 3. So they reappear on the scene here to give their part in celebrating God. They've been mentioned throughout, and they join in. Their role is complete here in chapter 19, so we don't see them again in the rest of the book. Again, as we think of these magnificent creatures, four living creatures, 24 elders, they're evidently different from us, that's clear, but they are still just creatures. So that's the identity of those celebrating. What about the content of their celebration? It says they fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying Amen and Hallelujah. Here you have them falling down and saying something. So worship happening both by action and by word. It says that they fell down and worshiped. The word worship, the Hebrew background for the word would be to bow down, to do homage, to prostrate oneself. The Greek word involves kissing the hand of. The English word tied with the concept of worth. So when you worship, you're ascribing worth. You're giving proper recognition to God. R.A. Torrey described and defined worship this way: the soul bowing itself in adoring contemplation before God. Again, as we worship, we are thinking about what we're saying. We're thinking about what we're doing. God is filling our minds. We're having a theocentric thought process as we are genuinely worshiping God. If we're not involving our mind, then we are not worshiping our Lord. So they fall down and they sing or say a two-word song or statement, Amen, Hallelujah. I like that. Just straight to the point. Done. Over in Psalm 106, verse 48, Blessed be the Lord, the psalmist writes, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, Hallelujah. So be it, the word Amen means. Jesus used the same word at the beginning of his statements. We use it at the end of our statements. It's translated often in the Bible as truly, truly, or the old King James, verily, verily. And then he would say something. This just means so be it, or this is true. Amen. The four living creatures and the elders said, Hallelujah, again, praise the Lord. What about the cause of their celebration? Well, they're falling down and worshiping God who sits on the throne. Middle of verse 4. He's sitting on the throne. There's nobody else who's sitting on the throne. There's only one throne. God sitting on it. And he is the one who's ruling. And notice he's sitting on it. He is presently there. It's not that he's moving towards sitting on the throne. And so that's cause for celebration. It's not that he used to sit on the throne and he had such a great reign and now something else is going to happen, but we're not sure how it's going to look. No, God is sitting on the throne. There's constancy there. And so that brings about praise as well, because there's such a settling influence on our thoughts, that we can grasp the idea of how solid God is, and how in control He is, how stable He is, how constant He is. That has a way of calming us and bringing us to praise Him, no matter what's happening in us. Well, there are one, two, three hallelujahs, one more. Look at verses 5 and 6, the fourth hallelujah. And here we see a celebration of God's royalty. Again, the identity of those celebrating. We have the caller first described. John says, and a voice came from the throne. There are certain voices that just snap us to attention. When we're young, it's often the voice of a mother or father using a first and middle name. Certain things said, the way things are said, they just get our attention immediately. John says this is the voice that comes from the throne. This is not God himself speaking because of the content that we'll see in verses 6 and then next week in 7, 8, and following. But this is a voice coming from around the throne area, from the direction of the throne, we can think of this. We're not able to tell specifically who it is. We aren't told who it is, but whoever, whatever it is, it speaks with authority. A voice came from the throne saying, listen, he gives a command. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So the command here is to give praise, and not just once, but continually. Have a mindset that is full of active praise to God. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. And the praise is directed to our God. And again, this brings us to the understanding that this is part of creation that's giving this command. As magnificent as these creatures are, as magnificent as angels are compared to us now, we understand that we're all created by God. So we all call him our God. We are together in that we are created. So the voice says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants or his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. You know, we are called to fear God. We are called to understand his magnificence. And that should bring a healthy, a reverential fear of him. Not a fear of judgment, because we understand if we are followers of Christ, Christ has taken that wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. We don't fear him casting us into hell when he said he won't do that if we were genuinely Christian. But we do fear him because of his power, and because of who he is, just by his nature, his essence. He is a fearful God. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 11. See how Peter uses this idea of the fear of God's children toward him and it impacting their actions. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. After he's just talked about the new heaven and the new earth, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? The idea that we should adjust our lives and live in such a way because of who God is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, the same idea. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. The Apostle Paul says the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So it's a motivation knowing that God is God, and that should impact us and cause us to live differently in such a way that would honor him, that would glorify him. The end of the command says, you who fear him, the small and the great. In other words, believers of all levels. Those who are intellectually superior, those who are more simple in their thinking, those who are economically well off, those who are more impoverished, those who are spiritually mature, walking closely, and those who are still struggling, still young in their faith. Anyone, everyone who is faithful to God is called to praise him. Now, look at verse 6. In addition to this single voice giving the command here, look at him as kind of a choir director. you have the heavenly choir. Now, we might think that because the command is given to people, those who are redeemed, that verse 6 is talking about people. But this is talking about a heavenly choir, not just people who are being called to praise God at the end of verse 5. John writes, "Then I heard something like." There's our indicator again that this is not actually what John is saying regarding how this sound sounds. He says, "I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." So he's trying to describe the sound he hears, and he says, if you can imagine a great crowd of people, if you can imagine that crowd roaring along with the engulfing sound of a mighty waterfall, or maybe the roar of the ocean on the beach and how that impacts and reverberates through you, and you add to that the sound of great thunder clapping around your head, all that together, that's what it sounded like, John is saying. So the voice is, again, heavy, weighty, powerful, physiologically, not just hearing with your ears, but feeling with your whole body. This unidentified something like John describes is the group singing this phrase, saying this phrase in the verse 6. Again, the content is hallelujah. The fourth, praise the Lord here. And then we have the cause for their celebration. For, or because, or here's the reason. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Again, the Lord our God, as magnificent as his voice is, they're just creatures like you and me. And so they call God, God. And they say he's Almighty. 9 times this word is used in the book of Revelation. In other words, he's able to do all that he wants. Anything God wants to do, anything he has his mind to do, he will do. Nothing thwarts him. And what does he do? He reigns. He reigns, finally. Finally. Not that he's not reigning now, but it's going to be visible. And we will see it. It will be a part of that kingdom. And we can be excited about that coming to pass. When we hear about him reigning, it reminds us of what's going to happen in the future. You know, the first hallelujah talking about God judging and what's happened there. The second hallelujah, the result of that judgment there in verse 3. The third hallelujah, the living creatures worshiping God, bowing down. The fourth one here looks to the future, saying God reigns. It's time for replacement. It's time to get the kingdom of the world out and the kingdom of God in. And this transition will include the marriage supper of the Lamb, about which we will look in verses 7 through 10, Lord willing, next week. And this begins the reign over the old earth during the millennial kingdom, and then the transition to the new heavens and the new earth during the eternal state. So there we have the fourfold hallelujah response to the angel's invitation back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, when he says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and ye saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against earth." And of all the songs in the book of Revelation, this one is perhaps the most solemn because of the judgment connected with it. We are on the cusp as we move through this great book of something marvelous. Next week, as we look in more detail at the marriage supper of the Lamb, so much symbolism, so much beauty that talks not just about this context in these verses, but bringing back into what Jesus has said in the Gospels about this whole marriage picture between him and the church. So this is the end toward which God is working. And our prayer is that we would leave with a mind that is God-centered and celebrating him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us and giving us the alertness and the ability to concentrate through this time in your word. 6 verses just so packed with information about your praise. God, would you help us to celebrate you? Would you help us to not just do it surfacely or with our emotion, but to do it with our whole being and to honestly contemplate on your greatness and your goodness, and to move through our days accomplishing everything we have to do with that mindset of worship. Lord, we need your help in this. We are abject failures on our own, trying to worship you in life. So we ask you to grant us an extra measure of your grace by your Holy Spirit's power to be true worshipers of you. You are so worthy, and we desire to be.